Let's turn to the book of Job. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's a remarkable description of a remarkable man, isn't it? That he feared God and eschewed evil. But in verse 5 it says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting, the feasting of his children were gone about, that God sent and sanctified, that Job sent and sanctified them, his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." In verse 8, I know I'm skipping, but I'm trying to save us a little bit of time. And the Lord, as Satan came before the Lord to admit the fact that he had been seeking people whom he might devour, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" None like him in all the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? What I want to consider with you tonight is the kind of father that Job was. Have you considered Job, in other words, I might put it to us this evening, the God-fearing father? As God describes him, he describes him as a man like no other in the earth. Now, although, as you may know the story of Job, this is what happens, is that God gives Satan a certain amount of leeway to twist and manipulate Job's circumstances in order to bring as much pain to him as possible. And he loses all his physical possessions, his health. He loses his family in a great storm. And so he loses all his children in one fell swoop. And a sad, sad story. But then the next 40 chapters of the book of Job are dedicated to Job's trial and his handling of it. And it is striking. It is, of course, what most of us go to Job to consider, is how Job suffers, or as we're even told to do in the New Testament, to consider the patience, the perseverance of Job in the midst of tremendous suffering. But it is striking, isn't it, that all this suffering comes on Job because he's described as a godly man. And what struck me recently in just reading through the book of Job in a way that had never struck me before, and that is this, that there is one verse given in this 40-some-odd chapter book, one verse given to describing the godliness of Job before all these trials hit him. And that one verse is entirely concerned with what kind of father he is. It was this fathering that gave rise to God's praising him with this description that there was none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Andrew related this afternoon how that he had searched the Scriptures as a father, seeking examples of godly fathers in the Scripture, and how as an early father, he had sought these examples in order to know how best to father himself in a godly way. And interestingly, I had the almost identical experience. I was leading men's retreat at our church. And so I was looking for some message about fathers, and I was looking for godly examples of fathers. And I basically came to the same conclusion my brother shared this afternoon, and that was, man, there are not many good choices to choose from. There's not a lot of good fathers in the Scriptures. But you know, the more I began to look into God's Word, the more I found that yes, there are some failing fathers all throughout God's Word, that there are some faithful fathers as well. And that Job is a great example. He's not a perfect example, only Jesus is, but he's a great example of a godly father. And this is not unique in Scripture. As God looks at Job and then describes his holiness and his righteous living, God gives one verse, verse 5 of Job chapter 1, to describe his righteousness, his godly living, and it is entirely concerned with what kind of father he is. And interestingly, there's a very similar description of Abraham in the Old Testament as well. Abraham is also described as a man of faith, a man of godliness, because of the kind of father he was. Remember this in Genesis 18, 19, God said, I know him, that is Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. This was God's evaluation of Abraham as he decided whether or not to share with him what he was about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and the unfolding events surrounding that. And he said, I will not hide this from Abraham because I know Abraham. I know that he's a godly man. I know that he's a righteous man. And this is then the description that he gives of Abraham. The kind of father Abraham is. That he is, God says, a man who will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now, we have a day every year in which we designate a time set aside to honor fathers called Father's Day. And there, I think that's a good thing. But it's important to recognize that although it may be the case that everybody feels obligated to go to Hallmark on before or on that day and get a card for their father, that in Scripture, in God's Word, just being a father is not a virtue in itself, but rather what kind of father you are makes so much difference concerning how God determines his evaluation. So let us be reminded together that there's nothing virtuous about just being a father in and of itself, only in being a God-fearing, gospel-training, soul-influencing father. This is what God commends in His Word. So, looking at verse 5 tonight, and the surrounding that we have read of Job chapter 1, I want to consider just five things that show us something about the kind of father that Job was. First of all, Job was parenting in the midst of great personal prosperity. There was this man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. He was a perfect and upright man. But something else that we learn about him in verse 3 is that his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So maybe in our day and age, we don't know how to evaluate or do, you know, calculate for inflation on the sheep and all that. We don't know exactly what that means. So he explains it for us. And he says, in case you don't know what this many sheep means, it means he was the richest man around. He was the richest man in the East. He was the richest man available. Job was parenting in the midst of great personal prosperity, which means he was a busy businessman. You cannot regulate this kind of activity, taking care of all this, in a sense, private business, personal business that he had to take care of without being very busy. He was a busy businessman. And yet he was concerned to be also a godly father. Parents, this is the one great assignment that you receive as parents in the Old Testament, and we'll see that some tonight, and in the New Testament, we'll see that also. But this is the one great assignment given to you as parents. As parents. This is the assignment to teach your children about God, to love, to obey, to trust in the abundant sufficiency of the grace of Jesus Christ. God, on the judgment day, does not ask the question, did your kids get into an Ivy League school? He's not concerned with whether or not they had a lot of trophies on the wall from their athletic activities, although we sometimes are so concerned for that. It's amazing to see how many parents try to live vicariously through their children, trying to coax them to some great success, some personal success of athleticism or of scholasticism or something else, maybe because they weren't any good at it, or maybe because they were. But either way, trying to live vicariously through their children and force their children to be successful in a certain kind of way. And it's amazing to see also, of course, how that translates to the children. And they get the message. The thing that is really important to my father or to my mother is the thing they get so excited about. And it's not going to church on Sunday morning. It is me when I score at the soccer goal. Or it is me bringing back a straight A report card. And so we communicate to our children, whether in so many words or not, what really matters. But as parents, this is the one great assignment we have. If we put it in the sense of stewardship, as parents, this is our talent, to paraphrase Jesus' parable of the talents. This is our talent we're given as parents. And we either bury it or squander it, or we return it to Him as He desires it to be treated. I would argue, in fact, that every other command to parents in any sense, including the one to provide for your family, is toward this command, to teach your children, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Every other command, including even that fathers are to be providing for their family, is to this end so that in your provision for your family gets a taste of God's provision for them. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 12, it really never loses its relevance or its punch, does it? Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You see, you must be loving God yourself first. You can't share something you don't have. And so you can't share a joy in Jesus Christ if you don't have a personal joy in Jesus Christ yourself to begin with. But when you have been loving the Lord your God with all your might, He says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now there are many who have misunderstood this command, and you can walk into an Orthodox Jewish home today and they will have some abbreviated form of a command literally nailed to the doorpost of the home. And yet, it's never read or considered, how can this command be translated to our daily life? What he's saying here, obviously, in other words, is not just strap something to your forehead and you've obeyed the commandment. What he's saying is it should be part of your everyday life. There's a great book, I highly recommend it, from Shepherd Press called Everyday Talk. And just the introduction is worth the price of the book. The author shares how that when he was growing up, his parents had two sets of shoes for him. There were his everyday shoes and there were his Sunday shoes, his church shoes. And he knew from a very early age, these twain should never mix. You never take your Sunday shoes and wear them through the rest of the everyday life, and you never take your everyday shoes and you wear them to church, right? These two things should never mix. But his point is that we often do the same thing with our lives. And we do that same thing with our children, in our conversation, and what we talk about. And honestly, we come up with two different sets of conversations with our children. There's the Sunday conversation that we have when everybody's around us at church, and yes, we're supposed to say how good the sermon was. And then there's the everyday conversation, which actually has very little connection to how Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ is to have an impact on every single facet of our lives. But this is what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. It's supposed to be everyday conversation. A great example that he gives, and I can't tell you how many times I've been convicted by this, is he says, you're standing at the window and you have been planning all week a picnic for your family. And you've taken off work, maybe even. You have prepared, your wife has bought groceries for this event. You planned this very special time to spend time together with the family. You're standing at the window and it begins to pour down rain. Now, what you say as you stand at the window in front of your child is going to tell them something about the sovereignty of God. Either something like, well, it figures, or doesn't that always happen, or Murphy's Law, or I can't believe that this of all days, it's been sunny all week and then today, I mean, what in the world? Or you say, you know, we plan our very best, but God always plans better, doesn't he? So we may not be able to see why it's raining on our picnic day, but we can rest assured that this is the best thing for our family. You see, it's supposed to sink down into our everyday talk. Everyday talk. And notice that in Deuteronomy 6, I've read these passages separately for years and never noticed the connection. But in Deuteronomy 6, we've just read this whole everyday talk command. And then in the very next verse is when he goes into this very explicit warning. As the children of Israel go into the promised land, they are going to experience benefits and comfort that they've never had. They've been slaves, they've been poor, they've been nomads, they've been wandering. They've never even had a place to really camp out and call their own. They can't build even a house because they're always moving. Now they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to live in houses they haven't built. They're going to eat off of trees they didn't plant. They're going to enjoy tremendous prosperity. And notice this, that just after this command, teach your children every day. Then in the very next verse, he says, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of goods, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware. Beware, fathers. Beware, mothers. Beware, role models in the church, that when you have eaten and are full, lest you forget the Lord. There is a temptation to be so full of this world's stuff that it offers, including good food, in order to the end that we forget what all those things are for and who they come from. And they are not for us. They are, like everything God does, for His glory. And so we ought to be pointing to God in every single thing that's taking place in our life, including the blessings that come. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having plenty of food and being full. That's not the warning. The warning is not beware lest you be full. The warning is when you're full, there's going to be a danger that you forget God. And you don't integrate into your everyday conversation the fact that you need God for your daily bread. And there's going to be a losing of the reality that I must pray today to God for my daily bread. And thank Him for it when it comes. But how easily our attention is drawn away, our obligations crowded out, just like He warned. Just like He warned. Right? You're going to have this command in your heart. You're going to love God with all your heart. You're going to talk to your children about it. And then, boom, you're busy. You're prosperous. You're enjoying luxuries you've never had before. It's like He didn't even warn us. We just don't even look for it. It blindsides us. And the next thing we know, we're drawn away, or our obligations are crowding it out. The busyness of seeking success in other places or in other ways crowds out our obligation as parents. The only obligation we have as parents, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I was convicted of this deeply recently when I, on a Sunday afternoon, actually, beautiful day. We have a little bridge behind our house, down the creek running sort of sometimes through it, under it. And so I went down there with my children. It was a beautiful day. I was playing with my oldest son, Edmund, who's 6 years old. He was so excited. He just was so thrilled to have some one-on-one time. And he was, you know, just going around making, pretending stuff all around me on this bridge, and making it into a boat by just sticking a stick on one side and another on the other. And it's a boat. And while I was playing with him, it just dawned on me that I hadn't checked my email in a while. And so I pulled out my iPhone and I'm clicking through it and checking emails. And, there's this strange sort of justification that I can do to myself. Well, I'm a pastor. Somebody might email me something urgent. I need to be checking it constantly. And so I pull it out. I'm checking my emails. And Edmund is talking to me all excited in my ear. And I'm saying, uh-huh. But I'm still doing my thing with my phone. So Edmund says, "Papa, this is a boat, right?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Can I be the captain?" And I say, mm-hmm. And he says, "Okay, good. First rule, no iPhones." And I was just cut to the heart. Because I knew that no matter what I was telling myself, it was obvious to my son that while I was with him, I was not with him. While I was in his presence and I was spending time with him, I wasn't spending time with him. I wasn't paying him attention. I wasn't instructing him. I wasn't even conversing with him, really, in any meaningful way. It's so easy, isn't it, to let our distractions, our obligations, even good ones, crowd out the one great obligation that we have as parents. We have a brother in our church who's always convicting me on parenting things because he's so good about evaluating and reevaluating his role as a father. And he recently just turned his iPhone in. Not because he didn't enjoy it. He's actually a techie kind of guy. Not because he didn't benefit from it. He has a small business and it was handy to be able to keep a calendar always with him and all the different things. But he said to me, I just realized that when I'm with my family, I want to be with my family. And that thing was like some sort of way that Satan was getting through the firewall that I was trying to put up over and over and over again. And whether it's technology for you or some other thing, some other distraction, some other television or internet or other source or resource, not even perhaps bad in and of itself, if it crowds out the one great duty you have as a parent, then it is too crowded in here. So Job was parenting in the midst of great personal prosperity, which means he had all the temptations of luxury, of entertainment, of status that you and I have. I was touched recently in reading the prayer of a confession and repentance based on Jesus' words in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me." And this common, everyday man stood up and prayed like this: "Oh, precious Savior, If you are left standing at the door and knocking, it means there is something or someone that is more precious to me inside with me that I am trusting in, resting in instead of you. May it never be so. Cast out every heart guest that keeps you from coming in and dining with me every day and forever. The fact is that the things that are crowding out our parenting are usually crowding out also our devotion time with God and therefore affecting our parenting. And so may it never be so that there is something so precious or someone even so precious to us that we have locked Jesus out in order to spend more time with that. Whatever that might be. So Job was parenting in the midst of great personal prosperity, but also Job was communicating to his children his spiritual priorities. It says that when they had been feasting and they had finished with their great feasting, his children, even grown children, apparently, had gone about their feasting, that Job would send and sanctify them. Now, I'm not sure what all that involved in consecrating his children in this pre-law setting, because Job actually lives before Moses, if you know your Bible chronology at all, and so therefore he's before the law of Moses. So I don't know exactly what consecrating something meant or what that involved before the law, but we can rest assured that whatever was involved, he was communicating to his children spiritual priorities by sending to their home to sanctify them. Whether it was by a sacrifice, whether it was by some kind of cleansing of some sort, whatever it might have been, maybe a prayer. But whatever it was, he was making certain to communicate to his children his priority, his spiritual priority. Even before Deuteronomy 6 was written and the command to speak every day to your children, Job knew how crucial it was to communicate their need of God to them. How inspiring, how different from so many of today's fathers and husbands who are embarrassed many times to even talk about God or Jesus in front of their children. Let me ask you, when was the last time you had a conversation with your son or your daughter like David's with his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9? Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. When was the last time you sat down and had a conversation like that with your son or your daughter? What I love to see in Scripture is that Solomon got David's point. Solomon later wrote in Proverbs 4:4, I was my father's son. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. David had communicated to Solomon the only thing that matters as a father or a parent to the children, and that is that if you seek the Lord, he will be found of you. And if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. There's another great book. I'm throwing these out because these are good resources. And so I want to tell you about them. J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. It's just this big. It's not a hard read. In fact, I would encourage every one of you to buy a copy and read it out loud with your son, if you have a son that's old enough to read together through a book like this. But thoughts for young men. But I love this that J.C. Ryle says in speaking to the young men: never be ashamed of letting men see that you want to go to heaven. Never be ashamed, fathers, with your children. Or let's tell our children this also with all their peer pressures. Never be ashamed to let someone know, to let it be known that you want to go to heaven, that you're not living for this earth, that you're not, it doesn't matter to you whether you're on the in crowd or wearing what everybody else is wearing or whether they think you're popular or funny or demonic. It doesn't matter what they think, because you are honoring God in your heart, and that is all that matters. Because you recognize that, as we talked about yesterday, this is just a failing temporary life. This is a failing temporary city, but we're seeking a better one. And so never be ashamed, fathers, in front of your children, of letting them see, this is my priority. That all that really matters to me, for myself and for you, is that we be servants of the living God in the name of Jesus Christ. Job was communicating his spiritual priorities to his children. Third, Job rose up early in the morning, making time for what mattered most. Says that he would send and sanctify them in verse 5, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. Job rose up early in the morning, making time for what mattered most. Now we, husbands, fathers, men, we can find time for anything, it seems. Hobbies, sports, TV watching, gaming, Facebook, gadget shopping, even napping. But we don't make time many times for spiritual needs of our own heart and the hearts of our children. I have time to sit down and watch a 30-minute show, but I don't have time. I just can't squeeze it in. I don't know why. You know, I don't know how, even know how God can really expect that of me, that I would have time for 30 minutes of prayer. 30 minutes in His Word, 30 minutes in family devotion, communicating the things of the Lord to my children. We make time for any number of other things. I love what John Piper said, that Facebook and Twitter, one great purpose of them will be on the judgment day to show that it was not for lack of time that we didn't serve Him. We can find time for things we're interested in, for things that we want to do. We can find time to surf the internet, but can we find time to seek the Lord ourselves and then through our own personal communion with God, share the love of Christ in front of our family? Statistics say that about 80% of the buyers in Christian bookstores are women. And that's sad, and I think it's reflected, one of the sad ways, in the shades of colors of the books. When you walk in, they're all in mauve and taupe, and, you know, but even more so in the fact that men aren't seeking out godly literature to say, how can I do this better? I mean, my wife has researched homeschooling to a point that, I don't even know the difference between any of those curriculums or anything else. It's just amazing to me how much time she has spent in order to choose the right curriculum so that our children will have the best, not just education, but best Christian education that we can possibly give them. Wives are willing to research. Wives are willing to read books on how to be a better wife. How many of us are reading books by godly men, godly ministers, or asking our pastors for godly help on being the fathers and the husbands that we ought to be? How How many of you are actually going to get J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men and read it out loud with your sons? But Job communicated his spiritual priorities to his children. Job rose up early in the morning, making time for what mattered most. Your family is your priority as parents. It's your first field of evangelism. We spoke about worshiping and how that one of the great things about worship is not just that it helps us calm our fears or helps us overcome personal troubles, but the great thing about worship is that worship, when it's as it ought to be, is public and therefore is also lifting up the name of God, and therefore God is invested in what you are doing because His name is at stake. I'm not saying we are manipulating God. I'm saying God shows up to defend His name wherever His name is at stake. And so when we worship God publicly, we are inviting God to deliver and to strengthen our homes and our lives. We are to be publicly worshiping. But the first place we're to be doing that is in the home, in front of our families. Notice the connection between reaching the family and reaching the nations in Joshua chapter 4. I love Bible reading because no matter how much you study, you can study a particular passage or a subject or whatever in order to preach, but when you're just Bible reading, it's amazing how God just opens up stuff that you've never seen before. And this was one, as I read through the book of Joshua, I'd never even noticed this before. I listened to the Bible on tape, and so I rewound it and rewound it and rewound it and listened to it over and over again. I thought, did I hear what I just thought I heard? I never noticed this before. The connection between reaching your families and reaching the nations. Notice this in Joshua 4, 22 through 24. Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Ye shall let your children know that God did these mighty things, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is mighty. The best way you can reach the nations, in fact, the only way you can effectively reach the nations, is by beginning to reach the little community that is in your home. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are commanded to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, if what we've just said in Joshua is true, and it is, it's God's word, then what that means is that our first field of evangelism is our home, and through the home we reach the nations. And 1 Peter 3:15 then must apply first and foremost to our homes. And then through the homes to other places. Fathers, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to tell your children where your strength comes, where your joy comes from, what you believe in and why you believe it. Be prepared. Know God's word so that you can share it with them as the solution for their problems. We can say to our children all day long, God's word is God's word. It's the Bible. It's true from beginning to end. Anybody who says anything different is not even really a Christian, blah, 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 blah. But if we don't show them that it is sufficient for their everyday needs, how will they ever really believe that? If we don't display to them, if we don't show them in everyday conversation, this is how God's word applies to that situation, then they won't see how it is sufficient for their needs. Because to be honest, as I'm reading through Job, I'm not going through a trial. How does that mean? What does that mean for me? I'm reading through Ezekiel and all the things there. What does that mean for me? Even if I'm reading through the Gospels and what Jesus is doing there, how does that apply to me in high school when I'm struggling with peer pressure in my grades? How does that translate to me? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of this whole book, how does it apply to my situation? Well, the way that your children are meant to discover that is by you opening it up to them so that they see, wow, God's word really is sufficient. That's amazing. Even when we have a picnic and it rains, I can see how that the teaching in Daniel that God is in control of the weather applies to this situation. And I can see that we can rest and not fret and not be discouraged, not be frustrated because it's raining on our picnic day, but God is in control. So Job rose up early in the morning to make time for what mattered most. Also, Job prayed on behalf of his children, each of his children. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, burnt offerings are the Old Testament version of prayer. You just have to read the book of Hebrews to see that. So they are, Job is specifically, purposefully offering up prayers for each one of his children, according to the number of them all. Not letting any one of them slip through the cracks. Handing over each of them to God and saying, Lord, help them. Lord, strengthen them. Reminds me of David's prayer for Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29:19. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes to do all these things. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Go home and make that your prayer for each one of your children. 1 Chronicles 29:19. Give unto my son. Give unto my daughter. He names his son Solomon, my son. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, to keep your testimonies, to keep your statutes, to do all of them. Does that reflect your heart's driving ambition for your children? Is that what motivates you in your parenting? In the midst of all the busy soccer schedule or whatever else it might be, are you saying, Lord, use this, whatever it is that we are doing, to sanctify you in the hearts of our children? But not only was he praying for them, he was praying preemptively, protectively, preventatively, we might say. Because it's impressive to me, really what the children are doing is not sinful in and of itself. Because in fact, Job says, in case they had sinned, he offers up these sacrifices, these prayers to God for them. So in case they had sinned, what they were doing in feasting and spending time together was not sinful in and of itself. There was nothing wrong with it. But Job recognized what we've been talking about, and that is in luxury, in enjoyment, there is a tendency to forget God. And so Job would send and sanctify his children after this feasting celebration and offer up a sacrifice for each one of them in case they had sinned. He was praying, he was interceding for them preemptively, protectively. There was nothing inherently sinful with their busy social schedule that his children were keeping, but Job saw the danger and prayed for God to protect and forgive them. We too often wait until our children are far down the wrong road before waking up to the danger and the damage that our children are already experiencing. How much better to preemptively, protectively pray for them and watch for them so that not just, wow, they have really all of a sudden gone down the wrong direction and we wake up to it 2 years too late. to save damage already done, but to begin now to say, in the things that they're doing as they hit these teenage years and as they're so busy about doing social stuff and as they're going about these things that are not maybe sinful in and of themselves, Lord, protect them. Lord, forgive them. Lord, keep them close to You. Lord, let their busyness that they're experiencing in their little encapsulated version of My busy world, may they not be distracted from You. And may me, in my busy world, show them how to make God a priority in the midst of busyness. And so Job prayed on behalf of each of his children, and finally Job did all this continually. Job did all this continually. That's one of the things that was so impressive about it to me. It's built into Deuteronomy 6 because it's so easy not to, that he says specifically, do this diligently with your children. Because it's easy to make a, you know, New Year's resolution. I love to go to the YMCA and exercise there, but I hate to go right after the New Year. Because all of a sudden, there are three times as many people in the YMCA working out. And you know 2 weeks later, it's going to thin out back to the normal crowd. But every, and I'm not kidding you, every New Year, there are the New Year's folks in for their New Year's resolutions. And you can't find a treadmill anywhere. It's because we are creatures of quick habits rather than diligent, concerted effort. And so instead of just making some sort of flimsy resolution tonight, I'm going to go home and try to read my Bible a little bit more. May we make the determination to diligently set God in Jesus Christ as the priority of my own heart and life, loving Him with everything that I have, and then to spend myself as a parent, instructing and displaying for my children that that is the great priority of life. It's so easy, isn't it, to start off well, well-meaning even, but not continue well, not finish well. I recently offered to help my wife with a task related to raising our children. And I started off in the way that I do, because I've mentioned this several times, I'm forgetful. And so I had to get out my sticky note and I interviewed her and I said, OK, so, you know, I want to help with this particular situation. So tell me what I'm supposed to do. So I wrote on the sticky note, got my, you know, my orders, my marching orders, so I could actually be helping her and not just doing my own thing. OK, this is what you want done. OK, good. OK, now that's my job. I'm good. I'm in charge of this. I'm going to do this every evening. It lasted for all of a week. And then I was busy doing this. I had a schedule change here. You know, we got home from church one night, blah, blah, blah. Next thing I knew, a couple of weeks down the road, my wife gently, helpfully said to me, Justin, it's not really helping if you're not doing it. Seems sort of self-evident, but it's true. All the well intentions in the world don't mean anything if we don't follow through with it. And so Job did all this continually is what made it such a remarkable thing. It's so easy to get distracted or discouraged in this marathon effort. It is a marathon. We're in it for a long haul, although any parent here who's got kids who are graduating from high school or college or already married will tell you it's like that, looking backwards. But in the midst of it, it's a marathon effort. And it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to flag, to fail, to forget what we're even doing here. And why is this so hard? And why don't I just take a break on the sidelines? Instead of serving God with everything we have in front of our children in that incredibly shrinking amount of time that we have with them. I mean, I just did a little math. When my son turned 6, that's 1/3 of his life before he turns 18. and might very well be out of my home. 1/3? We just got to be friends. We've just been spending time together. I've only gone on 2 campouts with him ever yet. 1/3 of the time already gone. Brothers, sisters, parents, role models in the church, may we take every opportunity we have, because it is fleeting, to win the hearts of our children, to speak to them of the things that matter. Psalm 78, 5 through 7, and I close with this. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That is our marching orders as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, as role models. This is our marching orders, that we speak to our children in such a way, that we live in front of our children in such a way that they might set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, and so keep His commandments. May God bless you.